Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this evening for your goodness, for your wisdom, for your sovereignty. We know that you are a God who is in absolute control, that you direct your plan, you watch your word fulfilled. We're so grateful that we can be part of this majestic plan that you put in place. This evening we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We are aware that our human minds cannot understand anything spiritual unless you enlighten us. It is for this reason that we request now that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us this evening and give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study that we're considering, Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, really, that's what we studied last week. So in that last study we considered the second message the Lord communicated to prophet Hosea through the name of his first son Jezreel. Now this second message had to do with judgment of God on the kingdom, as we notice in verse 4. What we considered in our previous study about this second message was the announcement of the coming destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. But that was not all that the Lord said to the prophet with respect to this coming judgment. So we move now to consider the rest of the Lord's statement to the prophet about the destruction of the northern kingdom, as indicated in verse 5. Hosea 1:5 reads, "In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Now the Lord communicates to his prophet that the destruction of the northern kingdom is certain. Certain. Now this is evident from the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text actually begins in verse 5. It begins more literally something like this: "And it will be on that day." That's the way it begins in the Hebrew, literally of course. "And it will be on that day." Now majority of our modern English versions did not include this expression, "and it will be," in their translation. But the authorized version or the King James version rendered it, "and it shall come to pass." Now one possible reason majority of our English versions omitted the literal translation is because they interpret the Hebrew verb that was used together with the word "and" as a means of indicating temporal sequence, or that what followed in verse 5 is a continuation of the second message of judgment of the northern kingdom. But it seems to me though that while this approach is permissible, that such an approach leads to a loss on the emphasis that the Lord commands to the prophet. Now the literal word "and" is translated from a Hebrew conjunction, really, or particle, that is more commonly translated as "and" in the English versions to denote continuing relationship or coordinating relationship between words and sentences. However, the Hebrew word also has other meanings. For example, it can mean "then" as an indicator of sequence of closely related events. It can also mean "indeed" to mark emphasis in a discourse. It can also mean "so that" to indicate result. Then it can also be used or translated "that is" to explain something, and many, many other uses. So the question is, in what sense is the Hebrew word used in this verse 5. It is my contention that it is used here for emphasis. For emphasis. The Lord wanted to impress on the prophet that the message of judgment is certain to occur, that he went on though to elaborate on how that will occur. Now this explanation of emphasis is made more certain because of the Hebrew verb used that means to occur. To occur. So the first part of verse 5 could be rendered something like this, to capture that emphasis. Indeed, it will occur. Indeed, it will occur. So it is as if the Lord was saying to the prophet that he can be certain that the judgment that he pronounced on the northern kingdom was certain to occur. The event of that judgment will take place. So there is a sense that the Lord is offering an assurance to the prophet to be confident in the message that he would announce to Israel. He should proceed with full confidence, knowing that the Lord will do what he has said or what he has promised. Now we can state though, as a general principle, that no one could declare the word of the Lord boldly or authoritatively without having full confidence that the message he is about to deliver is God's word. So, everyone that preaches, the word of God needs encouragement and assurance from the Lord to enable him preach that word. This was what Prophet Hosea received in the literal translation, indeed it will occur, of the first expression that was not translated in most of our English versions. Now the Lord emphasized and assured the prophet that the message he was to deliver will certainly be fulfilled. So you see that the reason it is important not to ignore this literal translation. In other words, when they ignored indeed it will occur, I just felt that it was redundant. I'm saying no, God left it, God the Holy Spirit put it there for a purpose. It's not so that we make our English read smooth, but so that there is a message that needs not to be lost. And that message is emphasized. Those who preach the word today should derive their assurance from the Holy Spirit working in their lives to convince them that the word of God is true. For unless a preacher or a pastor, whatever you want to call him, is convinced that God's word is true and that God means what he says, then he will have problem preaching the word with authority. In other words, he becomes apologetic when he shouldn't be, because there's this element of uncertainty in his mind. In fact, a pastor or a teacher of God's word is more authoritative if he has experienced or have in some way confirmed the truth of his message. Then it is no longer a theoretical assertion on his part, but of a proven truth. In other words, a pastor could go through seminary and come out with academic understanding of systematic theology and the Greek and the Hebrew and the exegesis and all the rest of them, and he can spit them out in a very logical way, well reasoned, and yet not be convinced. It will lack authority behind it because he has not seen or he has not experienced the truth of what he's communicating. My point is that in that the Lord, when the Holy Spirit says indeed it will occur, had assured the prophet that the second message he was to deliver was certain to occur. Now, although I've mentioned mostly focus on pastors and teachers, this is true of all believers. You cannot witness to a person with certainty, with authority, unless you yourself know and have experienced what it is that you're talking about. In other words, you're wishy-washy, as they say, when you want to talk about spiritual things, because to you, if you've not experienced it, if it is not real to you, it is nothing but academics. But when it becomes real to you, you may not be good in the grammar, you may not be good in putting it all together, but what you do, no, just like that, you know, blind man that says, I don't know what you say about this, Jesus. I could care less. All I know is I was once blind, but now I see. That will be a person who has experienced this truth, the power of the Word of God. If you've experienced it in your life, then when you talk, when you witness, it will show up. Otherwise, you're just going through emotion. Now, the Lord did not stop with giving assurance that the second message of the prophet would take place, but also the manner and the location in which that will occur. The manner of bringing the judgment on Israel with its location is given in the next sentence of verse 5, as it will appear from the Hebrew onwards, but in the English it's just the whole sentence. It says, in that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now the phrase "in that day" is one that occurs several times in the Hebrew Bible, where it is used in several ways. It is used to describe a momentous or memorable occasion. Something momentous or memorable. It is in this sense that it was used when Moses and Aaron first approached Pharaoh to let to inform him he should let the children of Israel to go. Now, instead of granting this request, of course, he changed the working condition for the slave labor that he was getting out of the Israelites, as we read in Exodus chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 5 verses 6 and 7. We read, that same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and four men in charge of the people: you are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. It was a momentous, actually, that same day is in the Hebrew, in that day, in the same day. So it is in this fashion that the memorable occasion, when the Lord dried up the sea so that the Israelites will walk through dry land, the phrase that we are considering is used only that the translators of the NIV and many other modern English versions render the phrase simply "that day," as in Exodus chapter 14 verse 30. It's the same phrase we're dealing with in that day, but sometimes they just abbreviate it or change it a little bit. It says, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. On that day, in that day, when this momentous thing happened. Now, the phrase "in that day" is also used to describe a period of hardship or suffering. It is in this sense that Prophet Samuel uses to describe what will happen to Israel in the future for demanding a king while rejecting God's direct rule over them. The prophet warned them that at some future period, they will want relief from the burden that their king will put upon them, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. First Samuel reads, 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 18 reads, "When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you." Notice that in that day, you say a time of suffering. He will refer to in that day, so that the phrase "in that day" in the Hebrew text is used on in those passages where the prophets spoke of God's judgment or the time of God's judgment. So Prophet Isaiah writes of a future judgment of Israel using the same phrase in Isaiah chapter 2 verses 19 through 21. And when you get to Isaiah, just hold it, because the next few passages we're going to will still be in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. It reads, "Men will flee to caves in the rocks, and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth." So he's talking about God's judgment, and in that day, that what will happen is people will find all those things that they worship meaningless. Now, in the same fashion, the prophet used the same phrase "in that day" to describe God's judgment in terms of economic disaster. Well, we were looking in chapter 2, dealt mostly with military and catastrophe. But the Lord puts the same expression in the mouth of the prophet to describe economic disaster in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 23. It reads, "In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns." In other words, where they used to have all these fruits and that produce wine for them as a part of the prosperity, says they won't be there. That's being a day of judgment. Now, the phrase "in that day" is used not only for judgment but also for a time of God's restoration or deliverance of his people in the future. Of course, that will be in the end of times. It is this, in this sense, that the prophet Isaiah also used it in the 11th chapter, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. He reads, "In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, that's Ethiopia, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Now all of this will be a time of restoration when the Lord will bring back some of the remnant, those left after all the discipline the Jews will go through. But that's not all though. The phrase "in that day" is used also as a reference to the Messianic period. Messianic period. Still in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 29, verse 18 and 19. Isaiah 29, verse 18 reads, "In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." So we have noted then various uses of that phrase "in that day" in the Hebrew text. So, how was this phrase used in our text? That's the issue. It is, though, a reference to the particular period of time when the judgment of Israel will be carried out that will lead to the destruction of the northern kingdom. A period of time. Now, we say this because the word "day" is here used not really in the sense of a 24-hour period, but for the duration of the judgment that will end the northern kingdom. Now the word "day" no doubt is translated from a Hebrew word that means a 24-hour period or a day, but the word also means a time period, that is, an indefinite time period ranging from a relatively short time to very long time. So the idea then is that the phrase "in that day" refers to that period of time when the Lord begins and ends the judgment of Israel. The beginning and the ending of it, that whole span, is what is described here as "in that day." Now again, the focus is not on a 24-hour period, but on some length of time during which the northern kingdom will be judged. That this interpretation is correct is borne out by the historical fulfillment of the words of Prophet Hosea. Northern kingdom was not destroyed in a 24-hour period. You see, the first attack and, of course, the beginning of the end for the northern kingdom started with King of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, according to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. 2 Kings And once you get 2 Kings, you go out for the next passage, will also be in 2 Kings. All I want to show you is that in that day refers to a period, not just a 24-hour time, but a time period that ranges from the day God begins his judgment and the day he ends the destruction of the northern kingdom. Now here we read in 2 Kings chapter 15 verse 29, in the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ion, Abel-Beth-Maaca, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. Now, but that wasn't the end of the northern kingdom. He just deported some. But the end of the northern kingdom came in the hand of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, after 3 long years of laying siege against the northern kingdom, as we read in the 17th chapter of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17 verses 3 through 6. Here we read, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to Saul, a king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he has done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. In other words, the Jews, the northern kingdom, was taken and scattered all over the place. And if you read the rest of it, that chapter, that's when he decided to not let the land be wasted, and he repopulated it with moving people from other places, that God sent lions to kill them. Now, based on these passages, though, it should be clear then that the phrase "in that day," as used by Prophet Hosea, was not a 24-hour period, but an extended period of time in which the Lord brought the northern kingdom to an end. So in any event, the prophet announced the judgment period of the northern kingdom. Now something will take place during this judgment that defines partially the manner in which the Lord will carry out the judgment that the prophet announced. The Lord indicates that to ensure Israel will be destroyed, there's no going back. Now, of course, when prophets warn, the hope is that people will respond. And if they did, it's all the Lord will stay above his judgment. But in this case, they have passed a point of no return. So the Lord indicates that to ensure Israel will be destroyed, this is what he will do. He will weaken their military machine to ensure that they will be destroyed. Now it is this weakening of the military might of the northern kingdom that is intended in this statement where we're starting in Hosea 1:5, when it says, "I will break Israel's bow." Now remember that what I've explained is that is nothing but weakening of the military machine of the northern kingdom. So let's go ahead and prove that point, that we have made an assertion. Now, this is, of course, there's a difference between maybe sometimes preaching and teaching. Preaching, I just make the point and go, and you may or may not see where it comes from or even accept it. Well, we need to establish this point that God was going to weaken the military might of the northern kingdom to ensure that it will be destroyed. Now, the bow was originally an instrument for hunting. It was in this sense that it was used when Isaac instructed his son Esau to hunt for a game to prepare for him a meal, after which he will bless him, according to Genesis chapter 27, verse 3. Genesis 27 verse 3. He reads, "Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me." So you see, the bow and the quiver. So the bow was not only an instrument for hunting, but also a weapon of war. The bow, although common in the ancient Near East, was not that common in the early part of the history of Israel. Now, this notwithstanding, in the history of Israel, the Benjamites were known as good archers, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 40. Those who can shoot the arrows without missing. There are people who are good marksmen in the modern warfare, but these Benjamites were such that they were trained, they can use the arrow without missing. They hit their target each time, and they were feared for that. And that's what is described for us here in 1 Chronicles chapter 8 verse 40. "The sons of Ulam were brave warriors who could handle the bow. They had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. All these were the descendants of Benjamin." See, not everyone who can, anyone can pull the trigger. But it requires specially skilled people to be able to hit the target without missing. The slightest moving target, they're able to get it. Just, there are people who practice and practice and practice, and they become very good in doing this kind of thing. So this... But here, they're not using the modern weapon. They were people who used the bows, quivers, and so on. Now, it appears, though, that in the early history of Israel, their weapon for war included axe, short sword, the sling, which, of course, is a strap with a wide lapel in the middle to hold a stone. It was that the sling that, you remember, David had used to kill Goliath. And even in the early, in the history of Israel, this instrument was used by the Benjamites to go against the men of Gibeah, according to Judges chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. Judges chapter 20 verses 15 and 16 describe to us the kind of weapon that the Jews were using at that time. in the early part of their history, really. So we come to recognize that yes, there were other kinds of weapons beyond the bow, but they used the bow a lot. And here we see one of those where they used slingshot, more or less. And you look at it, people who are well trained in the type that they use, it can be very deadly, as Goliath found out in the hands of David, of course. That's because the Holy Spirit was present, of course. Now, Judges 20, verse 15 reads, "At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Now each of them could sling a stone at a hair and not miss." Now just think about it. These were highly skilled. You know, of course, today, you know, we try to belittle those who lived in the past, but they had their ways. And just think about it. A person can take a slingshot and not miss a hair, and not miss a target, and hit it every time, because they were trained. And interestingly, all of them here are described as people who were left-handed, of the unique people, the unique group that did this. Now, later on, though, if after they've gone through this, then bow became a weapon of leaders, because it wasn't that common. And leaders and their kings. This we'll begin to find out from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24. Our word development is at the early part of the Israel's history, that bow wasn't even common. And very few actually had it, especially those who were their leaders and their kings. So that's why we can see here in 2 Kings 9:24, where it reads, "Then Jehu," remember, he is the one that caused the destruction that we saw, for which God brought back judgment that we examined last week. So then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down in his chariot. So the bow must have become then a weapon of choice for Israel's army during the time of Prophet Hosea, for the Lord to have stated, "I will break Israel's bow." So in any event, what is the role that the Lord asserted he would do to Israel when he said, "I will break Israel's bow"? And to understand what the Lord declared to do, we should recognize that the bow is used both literally and figuratively in the Bible. It can be a literal expression or a figurative expression. Now, literally, a bow in the ancient Near East consisted of flexible stave of wood that was occasionally enforced with a twisted cord with its ends held together by a bowstring. But later, an improved composite bow was developed in Mesopotamia. This improved bow consisted of several wood laminae that were glued together. Usually, the bowstring was made of animal sinew or twisted hemp or linen. Now, by the way, there must have also been bows made of bronze for the Samis to speak of bending a bow made of bronze in Psalms chapter 18, verse 34. Psalms 18 verse 34. Yeah, David, in a way, recognized what the Lord has done for him, in as much as he can use those bows. He says, Psalms 18, verse 34, reads, "He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze." So you see, there must have been some bows made of bronze. Now, figuratively, though, the bow is used in many ways. Now, the expression bow and sword is used to denote weapons collectively. It was in this sense that Jacob used it in his speech when he gave Joseph a portion of the land that he said he took from the Amorites, according to Genesis 48 verse 22. When Jacob was about to die and he began to give his last prophetic sayings and began to bless his children and tell them some of the things that will happen to them. But before that, of course, he had given this portion of land that of the today is a big place of contention among those the Jews and the Arabs. He reads, "Unto you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he's just thinking about sword and bow. He just means the weaponry. So it is in this sense of weaponry that Joshua used bow when he also delivered his last recorded word to Israel. In this address, the Lord reminded the Israelites that they were not successful against the Amorites because of their weaponry, only that he used the expression bow and sword to show that it means the weaponry in Joshua chapter 24 verse 12. Joshua 24 verse 12. Here it says, it reads, "I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow." In other words, it's not your weaponry. Now, in these two passages that we have cited, the expressions sword and bow conveys the sense of strength. Sense of strength. So that Jacob implied that it was by his strength that he took from the Amorites the portion of the land he gave to Joseph. In the same manner, the Lord reminded Israel that it was not by their strength or military might that they defeated the two Amorite kings. So it is not surprising that the psalmist affirmed that it was not by his strength that he also achieved victory when he mentioned it in Psalms 44 verse 6. Psalms 44 verse 6. Psalms 44 verse 6, it says, I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. So you see, the psalmist understood that. Even though he's won a lot of battles, he said it didn't come by my strength. That's what in referring to bow and sword here. Now the bow also could, because of its parallel usage with the word glory, can even stand for glory in a literal sense. I mean, in a figurative sense. This we can assert from Job chapter 29 verse 20. Now this is, all these are just so we can see the figurative and literal usage of bow to help us then to confirm our interpretation. I'm saying glory can be equated in a figurative way to bow, because Job 29:20 reads, my glory will remain fresh in me, the bow ever new in my hand. In other words, my glory will remain new, and my glory is what's going to do all I want accomplished. So then, the bow is also a symbol of power and military might of a nation. So the point is that from our consideration of these various figurative uses of the word bow in the Old Testament, that it is a symbol of power, symbol of sovereignty and war. So now we can then answer that question of what the Lord meant in the statement, I will break Israel's bow. He meant that he would destroy the military might of the nation, weaken it, destroy it. Now the military might of a nation consists not only of its military weaponry, but also the soldiers. So the Lord will weaken the military of Israel, so they will be unable to use their weapons effectively. Now it is not only of course to Israel that we'll find our Lord pronounce this kind of judgment of breaking the nation's bow as a way to say, I'm going to destroy your military, destroy everything that is concerned with military adventure. He also did so to the nation of Elam, as prophet Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 35. Jeremiah Jeremiah 49 verse 35. Jeremiah 49:35 reads, this is what the Lord says, see, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. So in this oracle, of course, the bow of Elam refers to the strength of its archers that use the bow, while the phrase the mainstay of their might indicates that it is Elam's bowmen that made that nation powerful. In other words, it's their military, those who can use those bow. So in all, it is the military might of Israel or Elam that the Lord said he will destroy. Now the destruction of the military might of Israel, that is of course here the northern kingdom, will occur in the valley of Jezreel, according to what we're studying just in Hosea 1:5, because we have that phrase, in the valley of Jezreel. Now the valley of Jezreel has been described with two other names. In the time of the Maccabean Wars, it was described as the Great Plain in the apocryphal book of First Maccabean, and I'm going to read it because you don't have it. We don't have it in our Protestant Bibles. The Catholics do have those apocryphal book. So I'm going to read from apocryphal book, First Maccabean, chapter 12, verse 49, where there's a new name given to that valley. It reads, then Trypho sent troops and cavalry into Galilee and the great plain to destroy all Jonathan's soldiers. The great plain. That's where they now describe Jezreel. Now, at that time, of course, the valley also was known as the plain of Esdraelon in the apocryphal book of Judith. So, again, from Judith, chapter 1, verse 8, we read something like this. And those among the nations of Carmel and Gilead and the upper Galilee and the great plain of Esdraelon. So the valley of Jezreel is surrounded on one side by the mountains of Carmel and Gilboa, and on the other side by the mountains of Tabor and Moreh. Now this valley has been the site of several battles in the history of Israel. It was in this site, in this valley, that Gideon defeated the Midianites and their allies, according to Judges chapter 6, verses 33 through 34. Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, which says has been a prominent place of many military battles, and that's where the destruction of Northern Kingdom, God said it would take place. Now here it reads in Judges chapter 6 verse 33, now all the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. So it is that place that they had this terrible battle. Now several hundreds of years later though, the Israelites under King Saul suffered defeat in the hands of the Philistines, and it was in that vicinity that Saul died. So in any event, of course, if you want to check that out, you can jot down 1 Samuel chapter 29 verses 1. In fact, that whole chapter will be something worth reading. In any case, it is in this valley that the Lord indicated that the Northern Kingdom will be defeated, which, as we previously noted, was fulfilled by the destruction of the Northern Kingdom of Israel in the hands of the Assyrians. Well, we have been considering the elaboration of the second message of the Lord to Israel about his judgment. So there, what has this message to do with you and me as individuals? And what is the message for our nation? So let me begin with the message to our nation. It is a very simple message, which is this: we should not rely on our status as superpower. If the Lord wants to bring us down or bring judgment on this nation, our military might is of no value. In fact, the law will bring about a situation that will render our military machine ineffective. Now, you have to remember to believe this fact is what happened during the invasion of Iraq. Do you recall that there was so much sandstorm that the military, in spite of all the weapon, could not move, but have to wait for several days? Now, who do you think brought that storm about? Could the law not bring about a situation where, in spite of our sophisticated weaponry, the military will be incapacitated? So, we should not put any stock in our military machine. Instead, we should focus on the spiritual life of the people. For if the people respond to the truth, God will fight our battles. Now, you have to understand what I'm saying. Doesn't mean we shouldn't build up the military. That's not my point. My point is we don't put stock in those things. And that means that this application is really for believers. Unbelievers, they don't understand these things. So that all the Lord needs is you and me to be effective witnesses for Him. Because if we are what we're supposed to be, He will save the nation on account of those faithful believers, not the rest of people. Now, that's always been the case, that the Lord, when He wants to deliver, He uses a small number. Remember Gideon, He only used 300 to whoop an entire army. God doesn't require a number, a masses or so on. So if He, we never know, no one can tell how many number of mature believer that the Lord needs. But there are not certain number. We know that if He finds it, He saves the nation. He preserves the nation. So that while we may want to blame unbelievers and talk about them, I am saying to you, they don't hold anything about the preservation of the nation. It is all in the hands of believers. No unbeliever is ever called the salt of the earth or the light of the world. It's never a title given to an unbeliever. So if there are going to be a preservation, it must come from those who are believers. So that instead of being a part of the problem, you better be a part of the solution. To be a part of the solution means you focus on the spiritual, not on the physical. Because once you focus on the physical, the material aspect of things, you have become a part of the problem instead of the solution. So now let me return also to the personal message of this verse to you as an individual and to me. Now the message to us is this: when the Lord brings about judgment, He will remove everything that we put our trust in that distract us. When He brings judgment, He will remove all of them. So if your trust is your health, then He will remove it at the times of judgment. If you put your confidence in your children, then you may lose them, or they may become estranged to you at the time that you need them most. So the message again to you and me is that we must not put trust in anything but the Lord. We should seek to have the right relationship with Him so that we never come under His judgment. For there is no help or protection from Satan when God brings about His judgment. Satan may attempt to deceive us, but we should remember that he is nothing but a creature who is powerless in the face of God's judgment. Therefore, we should not allow him to distract us or to put us in jeopardy with our Lord. So we should avoid judgment by taking our spiritual life very seriously, as indicated in the life of obedience. That's how you show that you are very serious with your spiritual life. It is by paying attention to the word and doing it, using it, no excuses. Once you understand it, once it's explained to you, you cannot go home and say, well, I'm not able to really use that. I'm not able to apply that. A believer who does that is not serious with his or her spiritual life. If you're serious with your spiritual life, the key word in your life will be obedience. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied, so that we'll learn to put our absolute confidence in you and not in any person or in anything. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.